John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, the great I Am. Thank you that he is the King of Kings. But though he is King of Kings, he still looks upon us with delight and joy and mercy and kindness, having given himself for his sheep. He triumphs over the grave and brings us into the kingdom with him. And we are so grateful, Father, that we don't have a king who is aloof from those of us that are in this world, that you did not send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to merely reprimand us, but he came here in order, Father, to save us. We are grateful that we've been called into the family of God. And as we study your word and as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we follow his example. May we live lives that would model Jesus Christ to the world around us. And may we remain firm in the faith regardless of the cost. As we look at your scriptures now, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And then may we live them in the midst of a dark world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You probably didn't realize it. And to be honest with you, I didn't really realize it either until I began studying for this message. But in terms of Jesus' earthly mission, we are nearing the close. If the conventional wisdom is correct that Jesus' ministry, his public ministry on earth, lasted about 3.5 years, then Jesus' crucifixion is going to happen in the next Passover, which is a mere 6 months from where we are in this text. Now, obviously, you have not seen everything and not heard everything that Jesus did and said those first 3 years. There's a lot of material in the synoptics not found in the Gospel of John. And if you read later on in the Gospel of John, John himself says, as he writes and finishes out his book, if everything that Jesus did had been written down, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books. So we have just a very small snippet of information about Jesus' earthly ministry here. We haven't seen everything. There's a lot of stuff in the synoptics not recorded here. But in terms of the duration of Jesus' ministry, we've covered 80% of the timeline just in these first 6 chapters. And as we approach the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see here in chapter 7 a rise in the intensity of malice and ill feeling towards him. But he continues on undaunted. By threats and opposition that have come against him, he ignores those things, and in doing so makes another bold claim for his messiahship at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. We're not going to get to that today. We will in the coming weeks. We're not going to be able to cover much in terms of the richness of this chapter today, but we're going to make one point in particular. But this chapter revolves around Jesus at this feast, where he proclaims that he is the one who's going to give the Holy Spirit. Now, because the way John chapter 7 is structured, it's a unit. It's kind of like chapter 6. It's like chapter 5. It's like chapter 8, chapter 9. They're all units. Everything within them is, in a sense, one story with a central focus. John 7 is the same way. But the way it's structured, I'm going to handle this a little bit different. Rather than go through this verse by verse, doing a large section and then making practical applications, what I want to do is look at this, in a sense, thematically. I'm going to look at various themes that present themselves and show themselves threaded through and woven through this passage. So we'll look at the themes as we go and try to make some applications for us. And the first thing I want you to note today is that Jesus creates division.
Yes.
Jesus creates division. I have a question for you. What do liver and onions, Donald Trump, the Three Stooges, abortion, and country music all have in common? They're all divisive. Every one of them. Mention those things in a crowded room and you'll create a rift between the attendees.
especially Donald Trump and abortion. You mention those things, you take a stance on either one of those issues, and you're going to find yourself in an argument for sure. Well, another subject that we can include as being divisive is Jesus Christ. Whereas things like liver and onions or country music are matters of taste, though if I were at a NASCAR race, I wouldn't insult country music, probably. Jesus, unlike those things, is a matter of principle. And if he is proclaimed and defended the way he is biblically defended and proclaimed, you will certainly divide men. Let's take a look at this text and see this. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, John chapter 6 took place in Galilee, where he stays there since those in Jerusalem sought to kill him. You remember what happened back in chapter 5. This antipathy toward Jesus started in chapter 5, particularly verses 16 through 18, where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And since he did this on the Sabbath day, he was persecuted by the Jews. And since he then claimed to be equal with God, we are told there that the Jews, the religious leaders, decided they were going to kill him. So our text takes us back to the healing at the pool of Bethesda. Having healed that man on the Sabbath, he raised the ire of the Jewish leadership. So he doesn't want to go back, at this point anyway, back to Jerusalem. They're seeking to kill him there. Now, Jesus' reluctance to go to Judea should not be attributed to fear, but for other reasons that we're going to see later on in this text. Now, verse 2. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. It's also regarded as and called the feast of tabernacles. This occurred in the seventh month, which was the month Tishri in the Jewish calendar, and it began on the 15th day of that month. God instituted this feast in Leviticus chapter 23 to commemorate the wilderness wanderings from Egypt to the promised land. And since it was just after the fall harvest, it was also a time that the Jews used to celebrate God's bounty and provision for the people. And the reason it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is because in order to commemorate the wilderness wanderings, they would make these temporary shelters out of branches and leaves, and they would weave these things together, and then they would live in them during the feast as a commemoration of the time that they had to live in booths throughout the wilderness wanderings. At any rate, it's a time for them to celebrate. This was a very popular feast. I read in one source that this was the most popular feast among the people. They really enjoyed this. It was just a great time of merrymaking. Of course, when you live in an agrarian society and in many ways you lived hand to mouth, it was great to see that harvest come in. So the people just rejoiced in this. Now, Passover took place in the first month of the Jewish calendar. And of course, we recognize that since Passover goes along with our Easter, or I should say our Easter coincides with Passover, that means that Passover would have happened in late March through mid-April, just like it does for us. If this Feast of Booths is the same year as the Passover where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, as we read in chapter 6, verse 4, then the events of chapter 7 are 6 months later, corresponding to our late September to early October. We'll understand the significance of this feast again a little bit later as we go on. Verses 3 through 5. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, this may still be the case, but I used to read that thinking that these individuals, these brothers were just being snarky, that they were just being cynical. "Yeah, you're the Messiah, all right. Show everybody if you're such a big man." I'm not sure that's necessarily the case, though it could be possible. But I think what they're doing is they're anticipating or expecting that if Jesus does miracles, people will believe. Now, Jesus had half brothers and sisters. We know that. His sisters are never named in Scripture. But his brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Now, it's not Judas Iscariot, obviously. It's another brother, Judas, another individual. None of these brothers believed in him as of yet, but they speak as though more miracles would be to Jesus' advantage. Hey, this is like politics. You got to go out there and glad hand. You got to go out there and make a scene. You got to get public attention. You got to get yourself in, you know, kissing babies and or turning hot dogs on, you know, on the grill and things like that, so you can show that you're part of the common man, right? So if you want to show that yourself, you're the Messiah, you got to go out and do these miracles. Well, friends, the Feast of Booths was a favorite holiday of the people. And since all males were required to be there, they obviously would bring their families too. Jesus would have gotten tremendous exposure. But as we've already seen, miracles don't necessarily create belief. And if the brothers don't believe, having seen the signs already, which is implied in the text, they've seen what Jesus can do. And if they don't believe, what are further miracles going to do? At this point, Jesus has not even convinced members of his own family he is the Messiah. How could we expect that all would come to him? And there's something encouraging about that. I know that you all have loved ones who don't know the Lord. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, couldn't convince. I shouldn't say couldn't, but they didn't believe in him. They didn't see in him salvation. In his own family, he had those that were opposed to him. Well, friends, we can kind of take comfort in that in a left-handed way. It doesn't mean you're a failure. It means men's hearts are hard. Anyway, Jesus here hasn't convinced the members of his own family. How is he going to convince everybody else by just doing more miracles? Now, I want you to continue on. He's got brothers that don't believe in him. He's divided against his brothers. Apparently, we could probably conjecture at least that his sisters believed in him. Mary believed in him. Joseph, if he's still living, he believes in Jesus. But there's division in Jesus' own family. But let's go down to verses 12 and 13. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. By this time, he has now gone to the feast. And we'll get to that again later, like I said, as we go through this text. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verses 30 and 31. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because the hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So you've got people that want to seize him. You've got people that say, no, he's the Christ. He's got to be the Christ. Verses 40 to 44. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. What Jesus has just done is during one of the ceremonies of the feast, he has proclaimed that he will be the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And some people come to believe in him. This is the prophet. At least he has that prophetic credential that we talk about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They see some messianic significance in him. Others say, no, he is indeed the Christ. Let's go ahead and the whole nine yards. He's the Christ, not just the prophet. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Certainly that's what the scriptures say. Well, he's from Galilee. How then can he be the Christ? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. After Jesus's pronouncement here, people are again divided as to who he is. We see this division. Verses 45 to 52, we already read, or we didn't read, but back in verse 32, the Pharisees put out a warrant for Jesus' arrest. So these Levites, these ones who were like the temple guards, the temple police, went to get him. They come back empty-handed, we are told in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. What a great verse. What a wonderful way of summing up Jesus's message. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. We're going to get to this more. There was really a great intellectual and cultural division within the people. These people that are saying these words were snobs. And we're going to see that a little bit later on. Again, as we go through the text, I'm putting out these teasers for you to keep coming back, of course. But these people are accursed. But look at Nicodemus speaks up. He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everybody goes home. But there's even division then within the ranks of the leadership in the nation. There are people who hate him. People who want to kill him, people who want to seize him. But there are people who say, no, this is the Christ. Nobody could do more miracles than this man if he's not the Christ. Some say, no, we need to at least listen to him. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. So you've got these divisions that are mentioned all throughout this text. There's a division in Jesus' family, among the common people, divisions within the ruling class, between the rulers and the common people. Because Jesus is a polarizing figure who divides people into camps of for and against. Thus, there are those who believe in him, or at least grant him the benefit of the doubt, and those who want him dead. Last week, we noted how Jesus drew a line in the sand, or perhaps that was 2 weeks ago, calling people to believe in him, though many rejected him. We noted Jesus caused people to stumble, that some just can't accept what Jesus teaches. They refuse to bow to his demands or commit to him. So Jesus is not surprised that he brings division between men. And friends, we shouldn't be surprised by that either. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 10, we may look there in the future as we're going through this text, because there is a lot of parallel information there. But Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, I have come to divide mothers from daughters-in-law, fathers from their sons-in-law. I have come to divide parents from their children, children from their parents. Your enemies will be the people in your own household. But then he goes on to say, you must love me more than those family members. Anybody who loves family, father, mother, children more than they love me is not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple if I am not your number one love and loyalty. Jesus recognized, yes, expected, announced that he would divide people against one another. Well, friends, let's apply that to ourselves. And the first thing I want you to note, just very quickly, is being divisive is not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad at all. Most people seek peace, and we should. We want harmony in our families. We want peace in our world. We want concord in our neighborhoods. We want things to be placid. We want things to be peaceful. We want to get along with everyone. And God wants us to be that way. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift in running to mischief, or a heart that devises wicked imaginations, a feet that is swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that. He hates strife. He hates it when people stir the pot and create controversy and create strife between people. We read again in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. That, friends, means that gossip and lying and slander is hateful to God because it takes away unity and creates disharmony. In James chapter 3, chapters 3 and 4, we are told that we are to be wise, sowing peace, that we are to be peacemakers who bring forth a harvest of righteousness, that all of the strife that we see in our midst is because of our own prideful hearts that want to dominate rather than serve. Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But friends, that does not mean peace comes at the expense of truth. All truth divides people who believe it from those who reject it. Would you stop believing that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States just to please someone who disagreed? Of course not. I mean, you wouldn't be belligerent about it, and we shouldn't be belligerent. We shouldn't be obnoxious about the truth. We should be loving and kind and understanding. And when it comes to the gospel, we always look at people like Jesus did, seeing the people, he had compassion for them, for they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That's how we see people. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be cruel. We don't want to be arrogant and belligerent, but we still hold to the truth. Thus, when people are put off and offended or perhaps angered by the gospel, you know, friends, we are only experiencing what Jesus experienced 2,000 years ago. The hatred, the anger, the desire to seize him, the desire to suppress him, the desire to keep his mouth closed, the desire to silence him forever. But secondly, though being divisive is not necessarily bad, it can get you into trouble real fast. Last week, I pointed out how we should not compromise the gospel. Yes, that it is offensive, but eliminate the offense and you lose the gospel. But don't take that lightly, because holding firm to the gospel truth not only brings division, but it brings hostility. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus didn't want to go to from Galilee to Judea because there were those who were seeking to kill him. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. At least seven times in this text, we are told that the rulers wanted to seize Jesus. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. Also, once we find people feared reprisal for speaking openly about him, look at verse 13. There was much grumbling. Some say he's a good man. On the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly for him for fear of the Jews. We're going to see later in chapter 9 that the rulers were intimidating people. They were silencing people who supported Jesus, who believed in him. They were ostracizing them, and they were throwing them out of the synagogue, excommunicating them, as it were. There's no salvation outside of the nation of Israel. You have now been put aside. You have now been cast aside. So if you talk about Jesus, and particularly if you declare him as Christ, if you defend him, then we're going to put you out of the synagogue. Friends, that's the first century equivalent of cancel culture. It's exactly what it is. As noted, this antipathy towards Jesus began in chapter 5 when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and he claimed equality with God. And now hatred leveled at Jesus is at a fever pitch and is a matter of common knowledge. Beloved, I submit to you that things haven't changed much. Jesus has always been hated and attacked, if not directly, then through his people. Persecution of Christians has occurred throughout the world from the first century until now. In the first century, second century, third century, up through the early first few hundred years of the church was under the thumb of people like Diocletian or Decius or Emperor Caligula or Nero, who tortured Christians. At one point, when the city of Rome began to burn, nobody was sure how it started. But in order to find a scapegoat, because people were blaming Nero, Nero decided he would find somebody that he could scapegoat, and he scapegoated the Christians. And for one of his parties one night, he took a bunch of Christians, he covered them with tar, wrapped them in animal furs, and put them on stakes and set them on fire to be torches at one of his parties. We see it in China now. Christians are routinely persecuted and hounded. In Nigeria, they're being beheaded and murdered. In Egypt and other Muslim and Marxist countries, Christians are under the thumb of those who would destroy Jesus Christ if they could. By and large, the church in the United States has been spared. But now I truly believe the dark cloud of persecution is rising right here in the United States before our eyes. I have here a variety of things. I collect these. I've been kind of keeping my eye on this subject for some months now. But there are all sorts of rumblings, all sorts of what we might consider minor things. But that is beside the point, as we're going to see in just a little bit. But here's a case in point. This comes from BeckettLaw.org. Beckett Law is a law firm that protects religious freedom, comes to the defense of those that are being persecuted. And this is InterVarsity Fellowship versus Wayne State University. I won't read the entire thing, but the Wayne State University in Detroit, Michigan, shut down InterVarsity Fellowship, though they had been there for 75 years. Why? Because they required that their leadership be Christians. and thus they were discriminating against non-Christians. This was done despite the fact that InterVarsity was the only one of 400 student groups to be decertified. No other group with leadership requirements was accused of discrimination, including the Secular Student Alliance, which requires leaders to be secularists. But they weren't persecuted for it. They weren't decertified. This is outright Christian persecution. Baker Jack Phillips strikes back at Colorado's anti-Christian attacks. This is from CBN, Christian Broadcast Network. Masterpiece Cake Shop Baker Jack Phillips is back in court today going on the offense after Colorado officials came after him a second time. This time it's because he declined to celebrate an LGBT activist transgender transition from male to female. Now, remember the first case against Jack Phillips, wherein he won, he was accused of discrimination for not baking a wedding cake for a male couple. It wasn't that he refused to bake them a cake. It was he didn't do a wedding cake because he said that is something that goes against my conscience. It goes against God's word, and I cannot be compelled to go against my religious conscience. Well, the state of Colorado disagreed, took him to court. He won that case. Second case now comes back because this individual transitioning from a male to a female wants a coming out party, as it were, and he refuses then to bake a cake for that. And he's now in the midst of a third case, I understand. I just saw that yesterday, I believe, or Friday, as I was going through some of this information. Chris Cuomo mocks Rubio for quoting the Bible. I'm not going to get into the entire reason for this, but this was in January 5th of this year. They were talking about a political issue, and Chris Cuomo says, you know, he's talking to Don Lemon on CNN. He says, you know, Mr., you know, Bible boy, he's got a Bible quote for every moment. He just never speaks truth to power or acts on any of it in the interest of his own state or country. Now, notice the implicit claim. He's quoting the Bible, but he never does anything to enhance state power. So the implication is, by innuendo anyway, he's saying the state is supreme and these Christians need to get over their Christianity. California legislature blames religious people for the high LGBT suicide rates. And this has been being said for years. But it says, and I've read this, I have a copy of the actual, I tried to print it off to bring it, but my printer ran out of ink today, so I couldn't print it. But here's part of what it says. Whereas the stigma associated with being LGBT, often created by groups in society, including therapists and religious groups, has caused disproportionately high rates of suicide, attempted suicide, depression, rejection, isolation amongst LGBT and questioning individuals, end quote. Now, what's interesting about this is it says that the stigma is created by us and it causes higher suicide rates. The problem is, as this article points out, that there is no research that backs that up. That's been being said for decades about how if it weren't for our moral taboos and if it weren't for these Christians, there wouldn't be such high suicide rates amongst LGBT people. The problem with that is there's no backup information for that. There's no studies to ground that in. And secondly, wherever you find LGBT most affirmed, the suicide rates are still way higher than the rest of the population. Amsterdam, the Netherlands, is the most welcoming and affirming society in the entire world for the gay rights movement, and there the suicide rates are astronomically higher than the rest of the population. Disagreeing with Biden's transgender policy is incitement, Facebook says. So now if you say that you don't like the government policies on transgenderism, well, that's incitement to violence. I have here before me what's called H.R. 5. This is called the Equality Act, which was passed in the House of Representatives here, oh, it's been a year or so ago. It's making its way through Congress. The Senate is going to be voting on this sometime in the very near future. And H.R. 5, the Equality Act, protects LGBTQ people by defining them as a protected class under the 1964 Civil Rights Act. Not only will this allow men in women's bathrooms across the board and allow men to compete in women's sports, which is something that's happening if you've been paying any attention to the news, the effects on Christians and the church will be staggering. Now, in order to justify this legislation, we read this on the very first page. A single instance of discrimination may have more than one basis. For example, discrimination against a married same-sex couple could be based on the sex stereotype that marriage should only be between heterosexual couples, the sexual orientation of the two individuals in the couple, or both. In other words, if I believe that marriage is only between a man and a woman for life, that's a stereotype, and that's a form of persecution. As you go through this, you read more. The discredited practice known as conversion therapy is a form of discrimination that harms LGBTQ people by undermining individuals' sense of self-worth, increasing suicide ideation and substance abuse. There you have it again, increases suicide, exacerbating family conflict and contributing to second-class status. So in other words, then, if I think that homosexuality is a mental disorder and I send someone to a therapist to help get control of this, well, that's also a mark of discrimination. It's ignorance on my part. We go through this. And I'm just picking out some of the highlights here. And this will apply against these sorts of individuals, these sorts of groups. Any establishment that provides a good service or program, including a store, shopping center, online retailer or service provider, salon, bank, gas station, food bank, service or care center, shelter, like a woman's homeless shelter. So if a woman's homeless shelter is there protecting battered women from battering men, a man, all he has to do is say, identify as a woman. He can get to a woman's homeless shelter now, if this is passed. Travel agency, funeral parlor, or establishment that provides health care, crisis pregnancy centers, for example, accounting or legal services. Now, notice this does not mention churches. It doesn't say that this would include them. They could be discriminating, but it doesn't exempt us either. So all you have to do is say you provide a service. All you do is have to say is that you are a public access. People have public access to you. So you have to also abide by this. Or if our church had a food bank, if our church had a homeless shelter, we would be susceptible to this. I think they're going to make it susceptible to, or we're going to be susceptible to it anyway, regardless. But this is what we find in this legislation. This also shall be construed to include an individual whose operation affects commerce and who is a provider of a good service or program. Jack Phillips and others like him who won't bake cakes or do flower bouquets for weddings. I could go on and on with these things. But if H.R. 5 passes and becomes law, Christianity will be on the defensive, to say the least. One may think these are small, insignificant things. They aren't serious assaults. After all, this isn't persecution. No one's being killed. That's when persecution starts. You start going to jail and you start getting killed, and maybe we'll talk about persecution. But even when that happens, I know the way these people think, the people that are anti-church, you start going to church or going to jail, and if you start getting killed, they're going to say they deserve it. That's the way it's always been. People say, when they say this isn't persecution, no one's being killed, they are gaslighting you. First, saying this is insignificant misses the point. 50 years ago, things like this would have never been said publicly by any public figure. Nobody in the news would have ever said that this guy's just Bible boy and just deride him like that. Nobody would ever persecute you or prosecute you or take you to court because you refused to bake a cake for two men for their wedding. The fact that these things are being said shows there has been an upsurge of anti-Christian sentiment in the United States, in law and in politics, in education, in medicine, law enforcement, or media. These things would have never happened 50 years ago. So to say they're insignificant things misses the point, because they shouldn't be happening at all. And if H.R. 5, the Equality Act, passes, you will see an outright legal assault on churches and parachurch organizations and Christian business owners. And second, these things usually do start out small and unobtrusively. In Nazi Germany, persecution of the Jews began with social ostracization, attacks in the press, confiscation of property, economic boycotts, prohibition from civil service work, prohibition from teaching in universities, the arts, the theater, the loss of citizenship. And all of those things were government sanctioned and enforced before there was widespread violence against Jews. All the things that I just read for you going on now in the United States are the first raindrops of what I believe is a devastating typhoon that is going to come upon this country. And I don't mean to pat myself on the back, but I remember as a young pastor back in the 1980s, early 90s, I remember telling you then that the day is coming that a pastor will be put in jail if he says that homosexuality is a sin. Those days are upon us right now. All these things are going on now. Why will persecution take place in the United States? The same reason it takes place anywhere. Sinful man is in rebellion against God and wants to rule in defiance of his demands. Ever since Adam's fall, man has rejected God's rule over man. And beginning with Cain murdering Abel, through the persecution of the Old Testament prophets, through the crucifixion of Christ himself, the persecution of the early church, all the way through history, up to the persecution that is going on today in Africa and in the Middle East and in China and in other Marxist lands, and now beginning in the United States, we've seen it time and time again, man's repudiation of God, pretensions to self-rule, and persecution of the righteous follow. John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Yes. Romans 1:30 says that one of the marks of sinful man and rebellion against God is that they are haters of God. And the threats against Jesus in John 7 are merely the reflection of the fallen human heart in any age, including ours. And thus, in our postmodern, morally relativistic world, those who trust and love Jesus Christ and take a stand against this world will be hated and condemned right along with Jesus Christ. I just saw a meme today, which I take comfort in. It was interesting. I just happened to be going through, I was looking on the computer, and I saw this meme. Remember, the crowd didn't choose Barabbas because they loved him, but because they hated the truth. But beloved, we need not fear. We need not capitulate because we are on the winning side. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords from us. Let us break their chains asunder. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will hold them in derision. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Friends, if we're going to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in good company. Jesus himself and the prophets. I'll take that. There's an old Civil War story that I was reminded of this week. For some reason, it popped into my mind, so I looked it up. I first saw this on Ken Burns' Civil War series, and I was able to then validate this or at least confirm it in a website that I was looking at today. But there was an escaped slave who escaped his plantation. He made his way north, and he joined the Union Army. And after a battle in which the former slave had been engaged, he saw his former master among a group of Confederate prisoners of war. They were captured and were being moved to the rear for internment by the Union Army after the Union victory. Upon seeing the slave owner, the soldier said to him, bottom rail on top this time. Food for thought. Things have been reversed now. You treated me as your slave, but now I'm the free man and you're going to jail. You're the prisoner now. You're the defeated one now. I'm the victor. And so it will be for the people of God. We may be persecuted. We may be hounded. We may be ridiculed. We may even be killed. But the bottom rail will be on top. Jesus Christ will prevail. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And in him, we are more than conquerors. So as Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?